How would you define yourself? How would you define yourself? In other words, what authenticates you to yourself and to others? Why do you matter? Most people define themselves by the reputation that they have with other people, or usually along with their own perception of themselves. But all of us here have a self-identity that we function with, and that self-identity affects the way that we think and feel even and function in daily life. And typically, the root of this self-definition that each of us have is our performance. We feel good about ourselves when we are performing well for others and by our own standards. We feel poorly about ourselves when we're not performing well. The problem is that this way of coming at life is hopeless, in that when we're doing well, we tend to get puffed up with pride, and when we're doing poorly, we get deflated with discouragement. Well, what we're going to do as we finally get into 1 Thessalonians, we're going to find a completely different way of defining ourselves. This is how this book begins, with a new definition of ourselves, a way of defining ourselves that's completely different than anything that we have encountered in our lives. In fact, I don't think I've ever done this before, not to my recollection anyway. Well, that's not true. I've done that in Proverbs. But I'm going to just look at one verse. Now, don't fear. We're not going to go through Thessalonians one verse at a time. That would take us several years. We're going to go in big chunks. But today, I'm just going to focus on the greeting at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians. And remember this, that the Apostle Paul doesn't waste any words ever. Everything he does is intentional. Everything he includes is very, very specifically there for a reason. So if you could open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. What we're going to find as we look at this verse is the way God defines us, the way God defines us gives hope. The way God defines us gives hope, just as the way we define ourselves is not hope-giving. It produces pride or it produces discouragement, but it doesn't produce hope. But the way God defines us gives hope. I would say it gives lasting hope. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Let's pray. So we ask, Father, that we ask for illumination now. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sure many of you are aware that in the ancient world, in the time of Paul, letters were written differently than they are today. They started with the sender, and then the recipient was written, and then there was some kind of a greeting. In fact, the common greeting in the Greek world, in the Roman world, was the word charon. Charon literally meant rejoice, but what it meant colloquially was greetings, just like we say, you know, how are you doing? How are you doing? Well, that's just a way of saying hello, you know? We're not really asking people for a description of how they're doing. Or in Japan, you would say in the morning, you know, Ohayo gozaimasu. It really just means early, early. But that's not what it means. What it means is hello, you see. So this word that they would often have in their letters meant, literally it meant rejoice. But what it really meant was greetings, happy to see you. And this is the way that the Greek letters were always constructed, just somebody's name, who they're writing to, and typically greetings. Happy greeting. The Jews, on the other hand, often use the word shalom, and shalom turned into Greek, and it just means peace. Peace be upon you. Now, it's interesting that as we look at the greeting of 1 Thessalonians, what we find is some very significant truths right from the get-go that Paul includes here that he's going to build on later on in the letter. Paul defines Christians and the Christians in Thessalonica, but ultimately all Christians, he defines Christians from God's perspective in two very meaningful ways. Now look with me again at verse 1. Notice what Paul calls these new Christians. It's something that we can easily miss. He calls them the church. To the church. Now, I know most of you don't think that the church is just a building with a steeple or a cross, but it's much more than we typically think it is. It's a very significant definition. He defines them as the church. What this simple word conveys is this, that we are part of a bigger story. We are part of a bigger story. Let me explain that to you. The New Testament, as you know, was originally written in an ancient form of Greek called Koine Greek. It was like street language Greek, okay? Now, the English word is church, but the Greek word underneath it is the word ekklesia. And the word ekklesia just means an assembly of people, a gathering of people like we have here today. Now, that's straightforward enough. That's easy to understand. But the question is, okay, and those of you who are at prayer meeting, pay attention now. The question is, what did this word mean to the original audience? Okay, remember this, their town. Now we're talking about their town. What did this word mean to the original audience? Well, this is where it gets interesting. You see, for the Romans, for the Greeks, for the non-Jews, the word ekklesia referred to any gathering of people for any purpose. The ekklesia would be used commonly. The local philosopher club, when they met together, it was called ekklesia, okay? But to the Jews at that time, this word had a very special meaning. Now, I've told you this before, but let me remind you of it, that many years before the time of Christ, 70 Old Testament Jewish Hebrew scholars got together, and because the Roman world was in charge of, they were the world power at that time, they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And that translation is called the Septuagint. Now, in the Old Testament, now we're dealing with the Hebrew Old Testament. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the gathering of Israel, whenever Israel gathered together and would have assemblies, there was a particular word that was used to describe that, and it was the Hebrew word kahal. I'm probably saying it the wrong way, but kahal, okay? And this particular Hebrew word, almost always it referred to the assembled Israelites of God. It, not always. Sometimes it would refer to mobs and other things like that, but typically it referred to God's chosen people when they were gathered together. Now, this particular word kahal appears 123 times in the Old Testament. It was a very common word. Now, when they translated that word into Greek, into the Septuagint, some of the time they translated it using the Greek word synagoge, which is, of course, where we get the word synagogue from. But the more common Greek word, probably 65 to 70% of the time, that word was translated using the Greek word ekklesia, where you get the word church from, okay? Now, here's the interesting thing. Since the Jews already at that time, the time of Paul, already used the word synagogue, synagogue just means an assembly, means exactly the same thing as ekklesia means, okay, what church means. But since they already used the word synagogue to describe the gathering of Jews together, Paul adopted the other word, ekklesia. But now he uses that word to refer to the gathering of Christians. Now, do you see the massive implications of what Paul is doing here? One New Testament scholar put it this way. The designation of the community, that is the church, the community as ecclesia suggests that Paul affirms the continuity of the church with Israel. The church is not something brand new that just started 2,000 years ago, unrelated to anything before it. The church is to Israel of the Old Testament what a butterfly is to a caterpillar. It is the fulfillment of God's purposes. It is the greater revelation of God's people, the greater revelation of God's, the God of God's people, and a greater revelation of the redemption and how it works of God's people. You see, what this means for each of us who have put our faith in Christ, it means that we are not just believing in our religion, one of the religions of the world that we happen to believe is correct. Okay? That's not what we're doing here. We are part, and this is very important, we are part of the ancient faith. There is an ancient faith that began in the book of Genesis in very, very subtle and undeveloped form, but it was there with how God clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins. There was a sacrifice needed to make them presentable. And then Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets and all the Israelites that followed God's revelation. Remember when Elijah said, you know, there's nobody. I'm the only one left. And God said, no, you're wrong. You're wrong. There's still 7,000 who faithfully follow and have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's my faithful people. They're still there. And what this means also then is not only are we kind of connected to the Old Testament people of God, but the purposes and calling that God had for his people in the Old Testament is carried over into the New Testament. What his purposes for them are our purposes. Israel was chosen by God to declare the praises of God to the nations, and so is the church. Listen to this passage that is speaking about Israel. Okay, the people of God in the Old Testament, it says, My chosen people, God is speaking, my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. A part of the call of the Old Testament people was that they were to be a people that declared his praise, okay, by their words and by the way they lived. Then we get over into the New Testament, and of course I could have chosen a whole bunch of verses on this, but this is a particularly good one, I think, from Peter. Now it's talking about the church. And look at the language it's using. The language is full of Old Testament imagery. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, God called ancient Israel apart from the nations to be distinct from the nations. They were to live differently. They weren't to have the same laws. They were to be holy because he was holy. We find that in the book of Leviticus. It's interesting. The church also is called to live distinct lives among, to be in the world but not of the world. Speaking of the New Testament church, Peter said this, again quoting from that very same passage in Leviticus. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, You shall be holy, for I am holy. See, he's quoting the Old Testament that was written to the Israelites. And it says, this is written to you, the church. You see, what this is saying to us is that we are in a long godly line. We are part of an ancient faith with contemporary relevance and significance. We are players in a narrative much bigger than ourselves. It stretches way back to the very beginning of time with humanity there, and stretches forward to the last days and last judgment. And this is how Paul describes the church from the get-go. Do you see yourself this way? Have you ever self-identified this way? Or do you just kind of define yourself by the, and I'm going to use a word that you don't even know. I had to look it up what it meant, but it's a great word. Learn this one. Myopic. This kind of very small, infinitely small, narrow view. Do you define yourself by this myopic view of your own paltry accomplishments? It's like spending all of our time sitting on a chair looking at our toes and never noticing the expanse of the sky above us. How do you self-identify? Paul reminds these Christians and us that they are part of something much bigger than themselves. Here's the amazing thing. Not only is this connection with generations of believers before, stretching even before the time of Christ, but also generations after, this long line. There's this long line of people that belong to God, and we're part of that. But even more amazing, so that's the first thing he reminds them of, that they're part of something bigger. They're part of a big story. But also, even more amazingly, he says that we, the church, are united to God himself. The ecclesia called the church is different from the philosopher's club and the fisherman's club and whatever club and the local football club. We are the church that's in God. Do you see that? To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Think for a moment about those big cruise ships, okay? Could we have that picture up? This is the Allure of the Seas. It's the largest cruise ship ever built. She has 2,400 crew members, a maximum of 6,300 passengers. The size of the ship is twice the size of the Titanic. 24 stories, 240 feet above the waterline. Seems massive, seems impressive. But when this ship goes out onto the Pacific Ocean, it shrinks down to a minuscule micro dot. Because the Pacific Ocean is 165 million square kilometers. I mean, this ship is only 1/3 of 1 kilometer long. That's pretty long. But I'll tell you, when you're looking at this from space, nobody from space is noticing the large cruise ships on the Pacific Ocean. We can be easily tempted to be impressed with ourselves or with some particular churches that we know. But when we consider that all of God's people, whether the multitude of small little house churches that exist in China or smaller churches like our own or some of the large mega churches, when we consider all of the churches of God are actually in God, all of a sudden, the self-identification is not so much the thing itself, but what it's in. This is what is being communicated to us in these verses. The most significant thing about the church and the most significant thing about us is not us at all. It's God who has amazingly joined himself to us. Like a ship in the ocean, a ship, think about it, these massive ships, they move, but how do they move? It isn't the engines that move them. They're moving on water. It's the water that holds them up. It's the water that supports them. Without an ocean, without large bodies of water, ships have no purpose for their existence. They might as well just be buildings. Paul is telling us here that we are defined not by what other people think about us or what we think about ourselves. We are defined by who we know and who we're a part of and who we belong to. We're defined by the sea, my friends. We're not defined by the ship. Our very existence was planned by God. The church was conceived by God in eternity, and it was redeemed by Christ in time on the cross. Ephesians 5 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. His death on the cross was for the church. The church is inhabited and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Another verse you know well from Ephesians, in him, you also, the you there, plural, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Not only are we in God, but God is in us. The church owes its very existence to God and to God alone. So when we're meeting here on Sunday, it's not a whole bunch of people playing religion. It's not like, this is not some kind of like a human idea. That's what Paul's telling us. This is not kind of like an interesting, clever idea to get people kind of have faith, people of faith to get together and encourage one another. God has, before he created the world, decided to have a people for himself. And he has included you and me. Ordinary us, sinful us, amazing. Now, I want you to look at the revelation of God that is seen in this verse. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really staggering what Paul reveals here. Paul combines, now remember, this is written about 20 years after the time of Christ, okay? 20 years after the time of Christ. Our church has been in existence for 10 years, so just double that. 20 years ago, I was 32. That doesn't seem like very long to me, I'll tell you. It seems like long to those of you who are young, but that seems like a couple of blinks ago. So that's how short a time had eclipsed. And what Paul is writing here then is astounding, because he uses the word, the names of God the Father and Jesus Christ in one breath. He says them together. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like they're the same essence. He does this again and again. We don't have the time to show you this right now because he does this several times even in this one book. But let me show you the way Paul interchanges God and Jesus. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:2. It says, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much trouble. So it's God's gospel, okay? Now look over to 1 Thessalonians 3 in verse 2, and notice what he says. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker, in the gospel of Christ. Interchanges Christ and God easily, okay? Now this matters, okay? This really matters. I have a friend who I talk to regularly, and he tells me that the church fathers decided at the Council of Nicaea 300 years after the time of Christ. It was the church fathers that decided that they were going to make Jesus divine. It was a bunch of old cronies that got together and said, hey, let's make Jesus divine. That's supposedly what happens. And by the way, you read that. I've read that in the Toronto Star. I've read that in Time Magazine. You see that and you hear that. My friends, it is complete and total nonsense. It's complete and total nonsense. Here, the Apostle Paul is mingling Christ and God's name together in a way that if everybody did not receive that as true, he would have for sure given some kind of explanation. Now, don't get me wrong here now. I'm not saying that both the same thing and all that. He doesn't do that. He just says them together like that. He interchanges them. The fact is that Paul and the early church at a very early stage believed that Christ was God. But the point is this. What the main point he's making here is that our fundamental identity has nothing to do with us at all. It has to do with God. We owe everything to God. We belong to God. God purchased us at a price, the cost of his life through his Son. We believe in God because he granted us faith and repentance, as you know, well know. We persevere through trials because God gives us the perseverance to keep going. We change little by little and become more and more godly over time because God forms his character within us. I love this. This is one of the first passages I memorized in Japan from Acts 17. It says, in him we live and move and have our being. We have our being in him. In him, in God. We live and move and have our being. And then it says in Romans 4, from him and through him and to him, from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. If we're Christians today, if you've given your life to Christ here today, it's not because you had the good sense to do so. It's because God had mercy on you. It's because everything, we exist here because of God. You know this verse well. Let me remind you of it. The first part of the verse is especially known. The second part often isn't even connected with it, but it is, of course, it's connected. Verses 12 and 13 of John, it says, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How did they become children of God? Well, it says they believed and they received. They did something, okay? They did something. Why did they do that? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. My friends, this is what defines us as believers. This is to be the definition of ourself. This is to be our self-definition. This is what is to define you and me. It's not. We're not to be defined by how well educated our kids are or how tidy you keep the house at all times or how great other people think you are or how much skill you have developed over time or all the things, all your competencies. All those things are very important for living down here, aren't they? They kind of matter down here. They matter, okay? They matter. But they're not to define us. Union with God is what defines us. The ocean defines the ship, not the lawn chairs on deck. And the result is what he says here. Grace to you and peace. You see, Paul takes the typical greeting that was used and Paul does this so many places in the New Testament, and it's really amazing to watch him do it. He takes common conventions and reforms them and kind of Christianizes them, kind of baptizes them, and makes them say something else. So rather than just saying greetings, he says grace. grace to you. You see, that this word grace, as you know, it involves, it's like this one word that defines the whole gospel to us. When he says grace to you, he's saying that God looks at you not as a people that are in sin. God looks at you as a people that are in God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. Amazing. The common Jewish greeting, shalom, is also included here. Grace to you and peace. To you, peace. You see, these two wonderful words, this word peace, it doesn't just mean internal peace. That's not really what shalom meant. It didn't mean kind of a feeling of tranquility. It meant to be at harmony with God. Saying grace and peace to you, my friends. These two words describe the life of a person that is defined, whose definition of themselves is defined by God, not themselves, nor how others define them. The thing that's amazing about this verse to me is this, that there is not one item here about who we are in ourselves or what we have accomplished. Because that's not what defines us. It isn't who we are. Even whether we're godly or ungodly, whether we're a strong Christian or a weak Christian, whether we're mature or immature, that is not what defines us. What defines us is what God has done for us and what he continues to do for us. Did you know that Paul himself, before he wrote this, Paul experienced this radical redefinition in his own life? Let me read to you where he talks about when that happened. He says this, we put no confidence, that's just, he uses a lot of faith words in here. Notice the trust. There's a lot of words that show where he's trusting, what he's trusting in. He says, we put no confidence in human effort. Though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Then he gives a whole bunch of reasons that I haven't included about how he was a guy that outperformed everybody. He says, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I became righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. So this is how Paul begins this wonderful book to the Thessalonians, which is going to teach us an awful lot about what it means to be the church. And he tells them right from the get-go that they're part of a bigger story, a bigger narrative. We're part of something much bigger than we imagine. You know, we live very ordinary lives, most of us. Most of us are very ordinary. Let's face it, after we've died, the only people that will even be thinking about us is our own family, mostly, people who knew us. By the time it gets to the grandkids, you're just kind of a name that comes up at special occasions once in a while. And after that, you're gone. You're invisible. Okay, unless you're a really famous person, nobody's talking about you anymore, all right? 50 years after your death, you've vanished as far as men go. But that's not the way it really is, because the amazing thing is that we're part of this story that stretches into eternity in both directions, as it were, and that we are amazingly in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's really what gives meaning and definition and ultimately authentication to our lives. Let's pray. Help us to see ourselves the way you see us, Father. And to be thankful. These truths should make us want to buckle our knees and worship you. And what I found so much from as I studied this week is, wow, that gives hope. Because it's outside of myself. This gives hope. And I ask, Father, in Jesus' name, that you would fill us, as it says in Ephesians, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened to know the hope to which you've called us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.